I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks ago, that we have engaged and begun and continue this whole empty nester experience. Our youngest left for college. And so it's been a week of adaptation, you know, just transitioning. And unavoidably, you know, you miss the guy. He is our only son. We have two daughters, and he's our only boy. And when your boy is gone, there's more food in the fridge. It's a little quieter. There is no fights, you know, because he's not fighting the girls. But we miss him. And the thing that I came kind of as a result of this whole missing, we still miss him, it goes related with the love that we have for him. So when you love, unavoidably, you miss. Some of us, we've gone through the tragedy of losing loved ones recently. And when you go through the grief of losing a loved one, the grief is the result of the love that you have for them. See, Jesus spoke about it in the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes, one of the blessedness that Jesus spoke, is that you are blessed when you mourn. He uses the word mourn, grief, you know, that weeping sense of mourning. And the reason is because, again, either you will be comforted, but once again, because of the depth of the love is the depth of the mourning. 3.5 years later, after he preaches that first sermon, he's going to exemplify that. He's going to incarnate that by going into a Roman cross. Because of love, he's going to experience the grief, the pain, the suffering. Now, I'm bringing this whole introduction to us today because on chapter 4 of 1 Peter, which I hope and that's where you guys have gone, I want us to close this chapter today with this beginning. This is verse 12 of chapter 4, and he begins with this word of dear. And then he goes and says, friends, do not. And typically when you get the do not, it's typically kind of he's not wishing that they wouldn't do that, but it's more of a stop doing it. So he's basically saying, dear friends, stop being, come on, would you say it with me? Surprised. Yeah, surprised. Now, the word that I want you to pay attention to is the first word, because that's exactly the same word. It's the word beloved. Beloved. And if you guys can go back with me in kind of a just Bible history, there's a point before the Beatitudes, before the first sermon, that Jesus comes before John the Baptizer. And Jesus is going to get baptized, immersed into the water, comes out of the water, and the Bible says that there is this audible voice that says, this is my beloved son in whom I am pleased. The Father is speaking about the Son right there at the beginning of the ministry. Now, the one thing that I want to remind you, and this is where we're going for the next few minutes, and I don't know if this is going to be attractive to anybody. It's not attractive to me because I don't like it. I just don't like it. I do not like it, what I'm about to say. And I'll be honest with you. I've been struggling, again, just missing my son, missing my mother, obviously, gone back in December. So this whole love, dichotomy of love and grief coming together, I don't mind facing them. I just don't like when they mix. I don't know if I'm making any sense. I just don't like when the Bible presents truth in unresolved tension. I'm a very linear guy. I'm a black and white guy. Is it a yes, a no? Is it white? Is it black? Come on, just give it to me. I'm willing to deal with it. And then the Bible typically gives you this whole, if you want to be the first one, you're going to be the last one. And I'm like, hold on, Jesus, make up your mind. It said the first one or the last one. If you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. And to me, it's like, which one is it? So again, this is the word that God speaks and says, my beloved son, in whom I am pleased. And if you follow the trajectory of this narrative in the Gospels, the very next thing that happens, based on the same God that said, this is my beloved son, is the spirit of the same God draws Jesus into the wilderness. And goes through the wilderness, which at the end of the wilderness experience, the tempter, Satan, shows up. And some of you know the story. There is this dialogue that is going to go through. Here's my point. That when you look at this word, which I hope and you have come into a relationship with Christ, So if you're a son, if you're a daughter, just like we sang a while ago, if you're a child of God, you and I are within the description of beloved. We have been placed in the same category as Jesus when he came out of the water, which is good news, great news. Now, the challenge for me is once you come into the relationship with Christ, apparently 2,000 years ago, they had the same struggles that I have today. Because if I'm a child of God, in my rationale, in my, you know, upbringing, the way that I grew up in church, the way that I've always believed, if you're a child of God, you shouldn't go through the wilderness. Isn't that what you came? I mean, some of us, we came out of the wilderness to come to God, right? It's like enough of wilderness, enough of, you know, droughts and famine, you know, emotionally and financially and relationally. But apparently, when you see Jesus, if he is the model, the pastor, the shepherd to follow, again, the Father says, you are my beloved son, and I'm going to take you and guide you into the wilderness. So apparently for the Bible, baptism, which again, I'm speaking of Jesus' baptism, is a spell out wilderness. And I think that's exactly why Peter, speaking to the church, that 2,000 years ago, they conveniently divorced these two things. And this is why he says again, now that you are dear friends, that you are a part of the family of God, you have lost the right to be surprised. The thing that you need to be, that you cannot continue to be surprised is the merger of, once again, and baptism, beloved, you are my son, you are my daughter, but then potentially, I, the very same God, will take you into the wilderness. And this is why he says, okay, so you need to stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal. And again, I'm not here to promote suffering. I'm not here to condone suffering. I'm not here to tell you that God is pleased when you suffer. All that I'm saying is that what you and I cannot continue do. This is my invitation. This is. I guess I'm giving you the end of the movie, so hopefully nobody disconnects and you guys stay here. But here's the point that I'm trying to get to you. You cannot, because apparently that's what was happening 2,000 years ago, you cannot continue to filter God through your circumstances. The point of life is that your circumstances, which in this case can be you being surprised, can be potentially you being a child of God. God is not opposed for you to be a child of God. And when I say child of God, hear me say this closely. Being a child of God is not about having a testimony. I'm all for your testimony, and I love to hear it. Probably today is going to be virtually, more than likely. I don't know if we can get together. But your testimony is not salvation. It's the testimony of Jesus that is the salvation. Does that make sense? Because your pilgrimage is important. I love how mama and grandmama raised you and what you went through and what happened when you were 25. And, you know, I'm all for those things. But that's not authority. The authority is based on the testimony of Jesus. That's where salvation resides. Now, that produces your testimony. So again, I'm not against what happened to me or what I have done and how Jesus redeemed my life. But the problem 2,000 years ago, the problem today, especially when we get surprised by the reality of a Genesis 3 world, is that what it's exposing is that my dearness, my blessedness, my closeness to God, apparently 2,000 years ago, was at the mercy of circumstances. And I'm here to tell you one more time. We cannot continue to be the generation that looks at God as a cosmic butler, that he exists. If he exists, is to help me avoid these things. Because if Jesus is the model, I'm going to say that again. He comes out of the water. This is my beloved. And he's going to the wilderness. Anybody wants to join Christianity? Come on. This is so hard to read because this is such a challenging. Again, think about the wilderness. The wilderness, when I think about wilderness, I go back into Exodus and the people of God. And here's the bottom line. The wilderness is a place where unless a forensic agent, somebody that is not you, shows up, you will not survive. Would you agree with? In other words, wilderness isn't about survival. It's not about who can make it to the end. Wilderness is that you will die. That's it. Think about it. Jesus goes through the experience, and what shows in the middle of this whole experience is the word of God, is the promises of God, is the forensic agent that he spoke and things were created, the authority. The fact that God is the God, listen, is the God that as fiery, as devastated, as critical, as irreversible the ordeal is for us today, was for the church 2,000 years ago, God is in control. And Jesus dealing with Satan at the end of the 40 days of wilderness, Jesus did not respond to the fiery ordeal on what Jesus thought about what the Father said. In other words, I'm going to say that again. Jesus didn't give his testimony. What did Jesus give? He gave the testimony of God. So I'm not against what happened. Again, I'm not against your experiences. But when you're dealing with this level of situations, when you are in the valley of the shadow and death, and when things are not looking good, you don't want to simply rely on your knowledge, your ability, your tenure. Does the list go on and on? And I think that's exactly what was happening 2,000 years ago. And this is why when it comes to this, stop being surprised. Two quick reasons, and this is where I think this is so convicted. Because we are reminded that this whole experience of the wilderness, which again requires a forensic agent. And back in Exodus, God showed up. The clothes never wear out. The food was always provided. We call the manna. There was a column of fire during the night. I'm talking about the wilderness, back in Exodus, right? Going in around circles in the wilderness, the people of God, before promised land. And then, so column of fire, and then there was a cloud during the day. What am I saying? That here is the provider in the middle of the wilderness. And what's my other point? The other point is that apparently, once again, God is the one who took the people of God through the wilderness. God is the one who took Jesus through the wilderness. I am not saying, hear me say this, I am not saying that this is prescriptive, that you have to go through the wilderness. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. So we do not preach this gospel of suffering. That's not what I'm saying. All that I'm saying, based on what I understand from Peter saying, is that when it happens, you cannot be surprised. Not everybody's going to suffer, but those who will suffer, they cannot be surprised. Why? Once again, wilderness, brokenness. I guess Peter is reminding us that this is a Genesis 3 world. This is a world that is broken. This is a world that is definitely going on a decline, on a chaotic situation. Look at me for a second. 2,000 years ago, the problem was not that the church forgot that this was, again, a world ruled by Satan temporarily. But you know what the church did? What the church did, it accommodated, it compromised. So I'm giving you the theological view, water baptism, wilderness. I hope and that sticks today. Water baptism, wilderness. But I'm also giving you the result of ignoring the biblical worldview. Water baptism and wilderness, what happens is you and I, if we ignore what the Bible says and what Jesus went through and what the entire picture of the gospel is, when it comes to the world, you're eventually going to accommodate. You're going to compromise. And the whole thing is this about Peter. Once again, this is kind of the whole, 35,000 view over the whole experience of Peter, is that not everybody's going to suffer, but when you suffer, two things. Number one, you have to make sure that your suffering is the result of being the beloved, that you are a son, a child of God. In other words, that the more that you walk in Christ's likeness, the greater the possibility of persecution. And apparently, 2,000 years ago, the suffering for these Christians, for the church, tragically, because they forsook, they disregarded the worldview of baptism and wilderness as one single experience. They started negotiating and compromising, and what they did, they accommodated to the world. And here's the problem with accommodating to, here's the problem when you and I mix Jesus with something else. The problem is that there's a point in the journey, in the experience, that you and I don't feel bad about it anymore. It doesn't bother us. when we start compromising. I don't know if you've ever seen that as a society, as a culture, as a family, as business people, as stay-home moms. I mean, there's a point where it just becomes normative because everybody does it. Now, one of the things that I've been challenging people lately very, very aggressively, and I'm going to do it to you guys also because, hey, you showed up and I'm here and I got a mic, so I'm going to say it. As a church, you're responsible. Churches, whoever is watching this, you are responsible not to allow people to preach the gospel that has been compromised. You are responsible to raise your family within the fullness and the understanding that this is not about your testimony, your experience. What is it that God, what he did in your heart? I'm all for those things. But if you are going through the wilderness, if you're facing the tempter and he's coming to you directly, I'm telling you, your testimony is not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. God only takes accountability over what he said, not over what you and I think of what he said. Does that make sense? And this is why we're here. Because again, 2,000 years ago, unfortunately, they accommodated. And this is part of the surprising, you know, when they embraced, they started compromising worldviews. They were surprised because in their mindset, you know, Greek philosophy says, as long as you have the right theology, no matter how you live and what, you know, what decisions you make, well, again, the fire ordeal shows up that has come on you, this use plural, and what's the point? You've been tested. So a couple of things before we move to the next verse. When it comes to the issue of testing you, and again, this is what I'm going to be very, very, very sensitive to this whole situation, if you are going through this or if you are being surprised, that whatever you find yourself, okay? Because again, most people think that if you are dear, if you are beloved, you should not go through this. Look at me for a second. If you are going through this, I'm old enough to know that most and a lot of the suffering, a lot of the fiery ordeal and surprises, I do not understand why people go through those things. I understand that there is a Genesis 3 world. I understand that the world is broken. But when I see somebody mourning, when I see the devastation of lives and marriages and society, when I see racism and the uproar, when I see the polarization of our country on a presidential, I mean, you see everywhere. I do not understand why things happen most of the time. But here's what I do know, and here's what I'm here to tell you. I know why things do not happen. I may not know the purpose and the reason why you go through what you've gone in life, but I can tell you what is it that you or God's purpose is not. And when it comes to testing you, listen to the language, has come on you to test you. The test has to do with refining you, with understanding that the reason why you became a beloved from the first, at the first place, when you gave your life to Jesus, was not to simply avoid these things, but was for you to walk, to be shaped, to be molded, to grow in Christ likeness. That's what I understand. Now, again, I don't know if this theological, doctrinal statement makes any difference when you're going through the valley of the shadow and death. But all that I'm trying to tell you is that though something strange were happening to you. I'm going to say this again. These people, they have their Bible, their theology comes exclusively from the Old Testament because the New Testament is on the making, right? So their Bible is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, if you remember the story of Job in the Old Testament, basically, the three friends that showed up, which to me they were prosperity gospel friends, because this is more of a, hey, what have you done? And that's what you're sinning, right? So if you behave, you're blessed. If you misbehave, you are cursed. Well, when he says that something strange were happening to you, that's why you are surprised, the pain is real, and yet you're holding to the fact that you are a beloved. See, this is the understanding that just because you sin doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to pay the consequences. And in other words, a lot of the things that happen in this world, they have nothing to do with sinning. It's simply the reality that we're in a broken world. It's just the way it is. Does that make sense? It's the understanding that if you're going through the valley of the shadow and death, and you're going through the deepest of suffering, look at me for a second. The God that you have trusted, the God that you have gave your life to, is not weak. He has not gone to sleep. He's not taking a break. He's not on vacation. He hasn't forgotten, forsaken about you. Because I'm going to say it again. Jesus comes out of the water. You are my beloved son. And the Spirit of the living God takes Jesus into the, exactly, into the wilderness. So for us to understand this, Peter simply says, I'm going to pray that your circumstances change. I'm going to pray that the surprising minimizes and how things move better. All that Peter says, he gives this command. What do you do when things make no sense? What do you do when you gave your life to Jesus and now you question whether there is a Jesus? What do you do when you raise your children within the admonition of the Lord and as young adults or maybe now parents of other children, they're making decisions that have nothing to do with the principles that you gave them? What do you do? What you do is you rejoice. Which again, this is the part that the Bible just drives me crazy because the Bible apparently does not follow my preconceived ideas. The Bible did not look and neither ask how I was raised, the seminary I attended, because in my mind, the word rejoice cannot be connected to fiery ordeal. This word cannot be connected to being surprised, cannot be connected to wilderness and the things that are happening. The Bible says you rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings. So I'm going to say that again. I want you to read these verses in the opposite direction. So this word does not imply the absence of suffering. This word implies that your suffering has a reason. And 2,000 years ago, the church was going through suffering. The problem is that the object of the suffering 2,000 years ago was not Christ. So the invitation today, as you move, navigate, continue to educate, to disciple one another, to shape people's, you know, worldviews, would you make a commitment? Can we together make a commitment that if or when suffering shows up, two things. Number one is the suffering that pleases Jesus. Stop creating self-inflicted suffering. Because if we're honest, most of the suffering in this world, if your background is like mine, if you were to examine my background, my profile, my history, 90 to 95% of my suffering has been self-inflicted. Let's just be honest, right? Now, hear me say this. The invitation is that, once again, suffering needs to be because of godliness. And secondly, can we make Jesus, which that's exactly what it means, make Jesus the object of the suffering? And this is why. This is why I want you to listen to this. The reason is because if Jesus is not the object of the brokenness that is around us, within us, inside of us, you and I will continue to idolize suffering. And when you idolize suffering, well, eventually you're going to demonize it. And demonizing suffering implies that you're going to do two things. You're going to create a dichotomy that there is a fight between God and Satan. That's not biblical. The fight is between Satan and the church, not God. God is in a different category in himself, right? Look at me. But then eventually, not only you create a dichotomy between good and evil or God and Satan, but eventually, because the suffering apparently continues to increase and you and I are only getting older, you and I are only getting more complications in our health, I don't need to go on, right? I mean, just listen to me. The other thing is when it comes to suffering, once you idolize it and you create a dichotomy between God and Satan, eventually this suffering starts overpowering who God is in your life. And that explains why people used to believe in God. That's why people got disappointed with God. That explains why he has to come and say so that you may be overjoyed when he is glory. In other words, Peter never promised that if you rejoice, your glory will be revealed and restored. Does that make sense? He never promised that. Because apparently what you and I need the most is the glory of Jesus. In other words, as much as we need a better situation in our country, in our families, in the church, as much as we need that, would it be possible that in spite of our situation, this experience of rejoicing, I'm going to say that again, is a forensic joy that is given, imputed, accredited to us by somebody else. So this is not after I took, you know, a course on 1 Peter and theology, the theology of evil and suffering. Now I understand. This is not the betterment of our circumstances. This is not a church that grew in maturity. This is the joy that comes from Jesus. That he is the one that goes through water baptism, is received, is called my beloved son, and he's taken into the wilderness. That's what we're talking about. And this is why at the end we're revealing, we're talking about his glory. So would it be possible, this is just a thought, would it be possible that going through a pandemic for the last whatever many months we've been going through this craziness, would it be possible that this is the moment, this is the time, as community of men and women, that we must ask ourselves when it comes to our faith, if it's connected to our world view. Do we make decisions through the lenses of Jesus' worldview? Do we understand that when it comes to the rejoicing, when it comes to Jesus being the object of our suffering, and that's why we rejoice, because once you make Jesus the object of your suffering, it's not an indictment. It's not the promise that things are going to change. It's that you will change and you will rejoice. Watch this. And when this merges, when the circumstances that Jesus becomes the object, that Jesus is the reason why I'm suffering. Hear me say this again. Jesus is the reason why I'm suffering. The closer I walk with Christ, the more persecution I sense, I feel. The more that I commit myself to self-control by the Spirit of God, the more that I'm rejected. Anybody following what I'm saying? See, when you do that, it produces joy, and that joy merger with the object of your suffering, which is Jesus, is the glory of God being revealed. Look at me for a second. That's exactly what I mean by the worldview of Jesus. That the worldview of Jesus implies that no matter what happens, no matter who stays, who leaves, who dies, whatever happens, see, I understand that this is what the gospel is. The gospel is not simply a set of rules and theological affirmations and religious practices. All of those things are important, but those are mean to an end. They are means to an end, and the end is the worldview of Jesus. Why? Because when you got saved, when you became the beloved, when you came and become one with Christ, when you went through water baptism, just like the Son, when you came out of the water and the Father said, this is my beloved First Baptist Church afar, when that happened, watch this, there was a triple imputation, that the sin of Adam, who was given to you through this whole experience of salvation, you and I transfer. That was the first imputation. The second imputation, or transfer, legal transfer, is your sin given to Jesus. And then the third, which is my favorite one, is that the righteousness, the holiness, the obedience of Jesus was given to. So I guess all that I'm trying to tell you, which I should have said it from the beginning, but it took me a long time to get there, is that this is something that it resides within you. You just need to activate this. I'm going to say that again. This resides, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is within you. You just need to activate this. Well, what am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. That as long as you and I continue to be surprised and divorce water baptism with wilderness, we're not exercising what is inside of us. The worldview of Jesus resides within you. And by the way, you and I will give an account of that worldview. In other words, this is a matter of stewardship. In other words, you're seeing the brokenness, you're seeing the calamities, you're seeing what's going on, you're seeing the joy. There's a beautiful things happening as well. Whatever is going on, the question is not, what do you think, what do you believe, what do you sing, what do you write, what do you type on Facebook? What matters most is the understanding that the worldview of Jesus, what he does, watch this, is the worldview of Jesus that when, or since, you are insulted because of the character of Jesus. That when you go through someone insulting you, it is literally the part where he says, you are, who are you? See, insulting, someone insulting you is labeling you, right? It's telling you who you are, and it's giving you names, descriptions. It's putting you or connecting you with something that you did or someone did to you or whatever the case may be. Well, in this case, the church, as they grow in Christ's likeness 2,000 years ago, this was unavoidable. I'm going to say this again. The closer, the more aggressive, the more that you practice and activate the worldview of Jesus in your life, is not the dissipation of calamities. It's that calamities, they have a purpose, and the purpose is not... it's not us, right? I hope, and that frees you today. Because if I'm the reason why I'm going through what I'm, if I'm the reason why my marriage is suffering, if I'm the reason why my kids are, see, I don't want that. I don't want that. I want for whatever happens, especially now that my kids are gone from the home and I don't get to see them except on the little app that tells me where they are and the location, okay? But beyond that, I don't know what's going on with them. See, the fact is, walking in Christ's likeness makes the Lord accountable, responsible for whatever happens to my children. Is that making sense? Versus begging and say, would you please behave? Versus me begging my wife or my parents or anybody else, would you, church, would you please behave? Would you please stop fighting? Would you, instead of me being consumed by behavior modification, trying to change myself and change others, that drives you crazy. Crazy. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. How do you fix that? Well, you fix it by understanding that godliness, Christ-likeness, produces joy. And joy with calamities and having Jesus as your object, and you merge those things, produces the glory of God. And the glory of God, this is what it produces. You will be insulted. You will be insulted because you've been insulted with God's, Jesus' reputation, and that's what calls it blessed. Now, this is where I'm reminded of the Beatitudes, because Jesus said it back in Matthew. So in my mind, this is what I'm thinking. I'm just thinking that Peter, because this is 1 Peter, Jesus is long gone, resurrection already happened. I mean, things are getting difficult for the church. I think Peter is just going back into memory lane and saying, okay, what is that Jesus said? Oh, this is what Jesus said. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of... In other words, I'm going to say that again. This word blessed is the same word that the Father said when Jesus came out of the water. You are blessed. You are blessed when you're going through the fiery storm, the fiery situation. Rejoice. I'm going to say it again, Jesus speaking. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let me close with this. If you're insulted, once again, it needs to be because of my name, and you are blessed, for the spirit of the glory and of God rest on you. So today, what I want us to do, I want us to pray, and I want us to remind ourselves that when the spirit, this is the blessedness. The blessedness is that today you are able to marry this for the first time. So parents, grandparents, look at me for a second. I'm begging you, I'm pleading, I'm imploring before you. Do not waste this pandemic. Do not waste this pandemic. Do not waste the tangible manifestations of evil and craziness in the world to help our generation to marry what we as a church have divorced. We conveniently divorce baptism with wilderness. We conveniently created this mindset of a cosmic butler, that if I believe in Jesus, my kids should fill in the blank, whatever that may be. Not anymore. We're in the time and age right here, right now, to understand that when Peter says that the spirit of glory and of God rest on you, that if the wind, the blessedness, is that the spirit of the living God is within you, is number one, that you are free from codependency on circumstances. That this is the morning that no matter what happens, you go back into Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and Paul is speaking from prison. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is... So for me to live is baptism, yeah. Yeah, is it understanding that the resurrection of Jesus is what defines my regeneration? Look at me for a second. This is huge. This is huge. Don't miss this. The resurrection of Jesus coming out of the water 3 years and a half later, coming out of a graveside, that's what defines my identity. Although I've been insulted, although I've been labeled, although I have done some things wrong, it is Jesus who defines who I am. My salvation, My salvation depends wholeheartedly on what Jesus has done. Look at me. The church, for whatever reason, what we have done is we have reversed the order. And we have made the mistake to think that my regeneration, my Christ-likeness, my godliness, my whatever it is that I'm doing defines who Jesus is. No wonder why people keep on rejecting the mockery of Jesus that we have made, especially when we go through the valley of the shadow and death, because the empowerment, the spirit being in us is simply the ability not to depend on circumstances. So Peter is going to simply say, if you suffer, which in my mind is not if, but when you suffer, or since you are suffering, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. And then he says, however, since or when you suffer, it must be as a Christian. So if you're taking notes, if you want to take notes, maybe you should take notes. What does it mean to suffer as a Christian? I'm glad you asked. That's exactly why we're going to close this. You suffer as a Christian because the purpose of salvation is Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness, apparently, one of the main, most important, most defined ways to do this, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, is that you go through suffering. Jesus was perfected through suffering. Secondly, suffering as a Christian is the marriage of baptism and wilderness. And lastly, is that I said it earlier, I do not know the purpose of suffering most of the time, but I can assure you what the purpose is not when it comes to suffering. And God is not trying to simply harm you, to simply disown you, to simply punish you for whatever you have done. See, that's karma. That's not Christianity. The purpose is that the Father is speaking to a son at the beginning of a conversation, says, this is my beloved son. And I love you so much that this very same son is going to be given for you in ransom. That he will pay the price for the things that you deserve because what you have done. And I love you so much that I'm going to create an exchange of his perfection, of his obedience. And I'm going to credit that to you as a believer, and I'm going to take your disobedience, and I'm going to credit that into Jesus. So 2,000 years ago, the one who knew no sin, for our sake, because of the holiness of God, who rules over the fiery trials, the holiness of God, who rules over the brokenness, and pandemias, and nations, and rulers over the world, the God who is God, in spite of our circumstances, because of that, the double imputation, the double transfer is available to us today. So today, if or when you and I go through the valley of the shadow and death, this is what I'm expecting, this is what I'm hoping, this is what I'm praying, this is what I'm begging, this is what I'm pleading today, that this becomes the filter of how you process life in good moments and in difficult moments.